Before we listen to that, I just want to give you a little bit of a catch up on it, really. Chapter 2 is special in a way because it's very personal, and it's really Paul's answering all the accusations that have been made against him by his critics. It's a type of self-defense, but he's not really just defending himself. The reason he's doing it is because if they can discredit him, they can discredit the message. And then, therefore, the people who belong to the Lord will start to fall away, really. That's what he's worried about. And so, Paul has to make a strong defense against all the lies. There's nothing new under the sun, brothers and sisters. You've heard of fake news and biased media. It was happening in Thessalonica. And that's what they were doing with Paul. They were saying all sorts of rotten things, as we'll see. Quite a lot of accusations. Totally untrue, but they're hoping when they throw a bit of mud, some of it might stick and discredit Paul and therefore take the root out of the gospel, basically. So that's the devil's methods. Attack the messenger to discredit the message, and then when that fails, attack the message and try and pull that apart. That's what 2 Thessalonians is about. Paul has to defend on that one on the next session, but that's another chapter, another book as well. As you can see, it's really quite a personal thing about how he feels about these people he's had to leave behind in Thessalonica. And here I have a map of the second missionary journey. This happened in AD 49 to 52. That's a 4-year round trip that he took to do it. He set off from Troas. God gave him a vision to come to Europe. He went to Neapolis, then to Philippi, and he's talking about how they were treated in Philippi. Then they went to Thessalonica, and after 3 weeks he was driven out of there and went on to Berea. And they followed him to there as well, and he had to leave that fairly quickly as well. And so the story went on. But Paul was ministering the word to people all the way. So that's where we start from. Chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, and I'm taking this from the New King James Version for a very particular reason. You'll see later on, but most of the text is the same. Yeah. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. And so he's appealing to their memories. You know how people have said rotten things about him? He says, well, you just think back to what it was really like and get the right facts about it all. He's appealing to their memory, and he trusts their wisdom in this matter. They can make judgments about whether it's true or not because of what they know from their own personal experiences. And he says that our coming to you was not in vain. I think not in vain is a rather understating it, really, because when he was there, it was amazing what happened. It wasn't a waste of time, it was a very, very important use of time. So their time was really well spent while they were there. And then in verse 2, but even after we had suffered before, we were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know. We were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. You see, one accusation was that he was a coward, he'd run off. As soon as the heat comes on, he clears off. Well, Paul was saying is, can't be true, because we suffered for the gospel in Philippi. If I was going to be a coward, I'd have packed up, because I wasn't going to start facing it all over again if I was a coward. But he turns up in Thessalonica, and woe behold, same old problems. They're all giving him flak there. So he's not a coward. We haven't avoided any suffering for you and the gospel. We were willing to put up with it because we cared about you, that's really. So he's answering that one. He's not a coward. I don't think I could ever accuse Paul of being a coward. Brave as a lion, really, yes. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. He's dealing with all the negative stuff first that they've thrown at him, you see. Accusations 2, 3 and 4 are in that verse. That he came from error. He was mistaken. He got it wrong. He was deluded, even, maybe, what they were thinking. That's what they're accusing him of. Says, no, wasn't in error, and it wasn't uncleanness. We weren't there for all the nasty stuff that you lot get up to in the natives of Thessalonica and so on. Says, no, we didn't do that, and it wasn't in deceit. We weren't there to trick you either. So he's really saying that all of these lies about him are simply not true. We got that. But we knew that, didn't we?
Yeah.
But he's got to say this. And the interesting thing is, when he said chapter 2 in 1 Thessalonians, he writes a couple of weeks later, the second letter, And he doesn't have to repeat this. They obviously get it. And they realise that the enemy's trying to undermine Paul, and he's dealt with it in this letter, in this chapter. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. He's really saying is God's entrusted us with the gospel. We've been commissioned by God, and if the gospel's being given as a trust to us, then we've got to make sure that we keep our bit, do what we're called to be. And I just want to add that there. You know, did you realise the gospel's been trusted to you as well? We've all been entrusted with this message to honour it, to live it, and to share it when we've got the opportunity. And our view, I put there, our view determines how we speak. Yes, if we've got the right view of what the gospel is and the right view of what we've been given, then it will affect the way we behave. And he's really saying God sees, he tests the heart. So when we speak, we're not speaking to please men, we're not interested in that. That's another accusation, of course. They say he's trying to please people, playing to the crowd, you know, that's what it's about, that's what Paul was. No, he's saying is, I wasn't too worried about the crowd, I was more concerned about what God saw than what they saw. And so he says, God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. He keeps calling God as his witness on this matter, but he actually calls them as well, as you know. So between them, they should know that the truth is, Paul wasn't what they all were claiming that he was. These liars about him. The fake news. Accusation 6 and 7. Flattery. He used flattering words. He buttered people up. Yeah. Just to get his way around how they want, you know, get their money out of him, I suppose. But, you know, you can use flattering words. Soften them up with words. No. We didn't do that. I suspect Paul spoke pretty straight. Yeah. And there was probably some things that weren't entirely flattering at all. Yeah. Tell it as it is, that's the way. And he says, nor was it a cloak for covetousness. We're not interested in your money. Yes, it's not your money I want, it's you. Your hearts for the Lord Jesus. That's really what he's saying. And again, he says, God is a witness. He's making an oath there, really, that God sees all that was going on. Here's a man who's not afraid to have the spotlight on him when God's looking. That's the way it is. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. One minute they're saying he's a coward, and the other next that he's throwing his weight around. He's lording it over others. They're all lies, every direction, doesn't matter which they come from. They're accusing him of saying that he's trying to get glory from others, and they might have, as apostles, said, you know, we're the apostles around here, and we can tell you all what to do and all that sort of stuff. He says, we didn't do that. We didn't pull rank. We were, and he was going to say, you know, we were like parents to you. You know, we cared about you. We weren't there to try and dominate and domineer. And we don't seek glory from other men. We don't want them praising us. It's you that we're concerned about. But, and this is the positive side. Now, he's dealt with all those negative things. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Can you imagine Paul as a mother? Bit of a hard to grasp, isn't it? But he obviously dealt with them very gently in many ways. So he's expressing this idea of the mother's love and care, isn't it? Like a mum. And how does a mum care for the child? They feed them. That's the idea to start with, isn't it? And protect them from harm. Paul was feeding them gently. He wasn't giving them stuff they couldn't digest. He was making it plain and simple for them. And he also guided and protected them. So he's acting like a mum to the Thessalonians. That's one of the things he's saying. So you know, I was a mum to you, wasn't I? Well, it doesn't stop there, of course. Yeah. But so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. And here's something really interesting. He's saying is we weren't takers here. We were coming to give to you, like give of ourselves even. And the interesting thing is, he says he shared the gospel, not only the gospel, but their own lives. I'd like to say, there's a couple of videos on YouTube by David Pawson, which is an introduction to 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Mm-hmm. It's really good. It's really good. And one of the points he makes is what I picked up here, that to share the gospel isn't just words. What Paul did, and he mentions this earlier on as well, what he did was he gave them the words, but he actually lived it. They saw, they used their eyes to see the gospel as well as their ears to hear it. They saw the gospel at work in Paul and his associates, and they also saw the miraculous power of God as he changed lives and ministered to people. So if you want to make sure the gospel is communicated properly, it's not just telling people, it's showing them as well that this Jesus really is alive and who he is. That's a really big challenge, but it's important. We don't just tell them, we show them. That's what it's about. Then he said, that's what we've done. We also shared with you our lives because you come so dear to us. So the gospel was given in sound and sight. It was the word lived out before them, and the Spirit attended it with power and signs. I've got a little quote there which I thought was really lovely. It has been said that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And Paul gave both his care and his knowledge to the Thessalonians. Yeah, they're not prepared to listen unless they realise that you've got them at their interests in your heart. That's what it was about. And that Paul was doing that. For you remember, brethren, our labour and toil, for labouring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. So accusation number 9 was he was getting the money out of them, you know? And he says, you know, we weren't collecting, we were working. That's the point. We got up very early in order to do the job, whatever. Paul, what was Paul's job? Do you know? He was a tent maker. Whether he found other jobs to do as well, I don't know, but that's what he was. And he worked, and they worked to provide for themselves so that they wouldn't be a burden to the people that they were ministering to. Because, you know, one of the tactics of the enemy is they're in it for the money. Mm-hmm. How many of our American brothers and sisters have had that one thrown at them? Yeah. Whether justifiably or not, I'm not here to judge them. Mm-hmm. But it's to prevent the claim of the benefit to themselves. That's what it was. But also, as we'll see later on in the letter, Paul is giving them, again, an example for them to follow. He's saying is, you know, you're supposed to work. It's an honourable thing to work for the Lord. And that doesn't mean to say working for the Lord as a minister or a missionary, as if they're somewhere up there. Working for the Lord can be a sweep and a chap doing in the shop or a tent maker. It's all work when you're working for the Lord. Yes. And you are witnesses. Again, he's calling them. Now, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Oh, how about that? Would you be able to say how devotedly, how justly and blamelessly you behave amongst people? Well, that's what the Lord wants to see. Paul wasn't meant to be a super example. He was meant to be how it should be for the norm. But he's actually saying here, you are witnesses. He's really saying to them, what's your verdict about all this stuff you've heard about me? And the answer should be, load of nonsense, not true. We know better. Paul, you were the real thing. That's what he's aiming at there. And after this, as I say, he doesn't have to answer this one anymore. They've obviously agreed with him that all this fake news and media bias is just exactly that. It's nothing but falsehood. As you know how we exhorted and comforted you and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. He's on a dad's job now. He's doing mum and dad job. He says, you know, we exhorted, comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. He's talking about a father. What's a father supposed to do then? Well, he says a father's supposed to exhort. What's exhorting? Get them moving. Encourage them. That's the idea. Encourage them. Comfort. Yeah, well, we can be a bit soft occasionally, can't we? Eh? Encourage them. And charge them. I mean, set them a challenge, I think is really what he's getting at. Do dads do that these days, or have they all given up on this one and left it to mum? Well, that's what he says. Dad's there to be, he was there to discipline as a father does his own children. He cared about them, is really what he's saying. But it's a little insight into what he thinks what parents ought to be like. And I think he got it from the Lord. I'm sure he did. And I did all of that so that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That you would walk worthy. The idea of walking is to live your life. That's what it's all about here. To live a life that's worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And I just put a simple sentence there. A holy calling demands a holy response. What have we been called into? We've been called into fellowship with the living God. We've been called into being ultimately citizens of heaven. We've been called to have our room ready, getting ready for us, you know. We're to be holy people because we're called by a holy God. And we read that in the Old Testament, we read it in the New. God says, be holy because I am holy. That's what he's saying. We live a live a life worthy of the God who's called us. That's what we're meant to be. And being holy doesn't mean floating 3 inches off the ground with a little hymn book and candle on top of your head, you know?
No.
Yeah. Being holy is mean living out life the way God wants it to be lived. Mm-hmm. The ordinary, everyday, down-to-earth stuff is holy when you do it for the Lord.
Yeah.
That's what it's about. For this reason, for all of that, we also thank God without ceasing. He was always praising the Lord. It's good to know that he does that. You need to do that. Particularly when things get tough, I guess. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So he's thankful. And it's an important thing that we need to do. I keep repeating this one. It's important. I believe that being thankful is like a window. It lets the light in. And just to thank God for the things that perhaps we can easily take for granted.
Mm.
But he's thanking God for what happened to them, how they responded to this good news of Jesus. And he's got a high view of this message. He says, when we told you, it was us speaking, but you know it wasn't just us speaking, because you received it as the word of God, that God was speaking through us. So he's got this high view of this tremendous privilege as a preacher of the word of God, that is given through men, but it's sent from God. And it's wonderful to know that, isn't it? Yeah. Can I tell you a little joke? It's an application of that in a way. There was a lady, you've probably heard this one before, a lady, she was at wit's end. She got no more food left in the house, so she went along to the church. It was empty at the time. She went in there and she knelt down and prayed, oh Lord, I need some bread, I've run out, I just need some bread. And there's some lads who sneaked in at the back, and they heard her praying and asking God for some bread.
Mm-hmm.
And they looked at each other and thought, go on, let's play a trick on her. So they nipped down to the local corner shop, bought a loaf of bread, and snuck back into the church. And there she's still praying, oh Lord, thank you, I need the bread, I know you're going to provide it somehow, I don't know how, but thank you Lord. And then they threw this loaf over the top of her, and it landed in front of her. And she looked at the loaf, oh Lord, thank you so much, that's wonderful, thank you for this bread. And having picked it up, the lads popped their heads up and said, yes, silly old woman, it wasn't God that did that, that was us. And she turned to them, I don't care if the devil himself brought it, I know who sent it.
Yeah.
Yeah. And Paul is saying is, we're just human messengers, that's all we are, but when you heard it, God was talking through us.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's the point, yes. And the message, he says, was effectively working in your belief. It was an effective message. And it is. The gospel can change your life.
Mm-hmm.
It's true, isn't it? Has it? Yes, I hope so. Yes. It's an effective message when you believe it, when you receive it. Because it can begin to start opening up channels in our lives that we never imagined were possible.
Mm-hmm.
So they're saying that. That's what God did with them. What a wonderful thing. We're going to meet these people, you know. Yes, and they'll be able to tell us our story from first hand, how it happened in Thessalonica.
Yes.
For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. And now this is the reason why I've chosen the New King James translation. Because that last word in the Greek says Jews. And it means Judeans, the people who were in Judea. Yes, and just before we get to that, let's see what he says to the beginning there. You became imitators of the churches. They experienced exactly what was happening for the churches in Judea. What happened to the Christians in Judea was they got persecuted by the non-believing people in Judea. They were Jewish, yeah, but they were Judeans, that's the point.
Yeah.
They were persecuting their local believers.
Yeah.
And he says, when we turned up in Thessalonica and you believed in Jesus, what did the locals do to you? Exactly the same as happened down there in Judea. And one of the interesting things I just noted from that is he talks about them saying the churches of God. Well, they're God's churches, we know that. But he uses the word plural, churches. So in the areas, there were individual congregations.
Mm-hmm.
I know we're part of the church, but there are the churches, the small groups of believers who are part of the big thing as well. And he says, you suffered exactly the same as the others. And it was local resistance. And he says that you suffered just as they did from the Judeans. That's what he's getting at. And we'll pick up the next bit now. Yeah. Who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men. He's referring, of course, as we read the Gospels. He's not referring to all the Jewish people.
No.
When he uses the word the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus, he's saying the Judean leaders, the people who were in charge, who got threatened by Jesus being righteous and them unrighteous. It was those who stirred up the people and so on, and it was those who killed Jesus, they persecuted Jesus, they persecuted the prophets, and they persecuted us. And fancy that, they're doing that to you now. Your own gang's doing the same to you, he says. But that's what he's saying about these people in Judea. They killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. Well, that verse has been really badly used by the church down in the Middle Ages in particular, and some of the earlier centuries, that the Jews were Messiah killers. Christ killers was the term that was used, yes? And they got that verse from there, or they got that phrase from there. That's not what Paul means, of course. He's saying is the local people, the local authorities killed Jesus. I mean, there were Jews all around the Middle East. They didn't kill Jesus, did they?
No.
And what he's getting at is simply saying is that, you know, it was the local people, the people who were hostile to the Lord, were the ones that were the ones that killed Jesus. Was it just the Jews that killed Jesus?
No.
Who killed Jesus, actually?
Romans.
It was the Romans.
The Romans.
He died on a Roman cross, you know. The Jews didn't crucify. They stoned people to death.
Romans.
It was the Romans who killed Jesus. So Jews and Gentiles have their hands in the dirty work of getting Jesus killed. And of course you and I have our hands in the work of Jesus being killed, because he died for your sins and mine. It was our sins that put him there in the first place. He wouldn't have gone to the cross if it wasn't because of sin. But that verse, as I say, has been really badly used down the centuries. But the New King James has tried to correct it by saying it's the Judeans, which it was. Yes. And he says, they do not please God. Now you go back to Judea, where it was in Paul's day. What kind of reception would you have got? Persecution. And he says they're contrary to all men. They one of the things that I find really strange is that when people reject the Lord, they turn nasty, full stop, you know. Yeah, it's something about it. You turn your heart from the Lord and the rot sets in. And they were attacking his messengers, and I put there, see how hostility to God poisons lives. That's exactly what was going on. And Paul makes a terrible prediction, which was what he's just saying what Jesus said, really. They forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, and so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Jesus had some harsh words to say to the Pharisees. He says, you go overseas and make these Gentiles and others your proselytes, conversions, he said, and you make them twice a son of hell than you are. You know, they're worse than you now. But he's saying, you know, you won't let us talk to the Gentiles. And you can understand they felt threatened, because they were trying to convert the Gentiles to become Jews.
Mm-hmm.
But the problem was, the Christian message was, you don't have to become a Jew to be saved by the law.
Mm-hmm.
It's good, isn't it?
Yeah.
Well, I mean, the point is, if you are a Jew, you can be saved by the law as well. You know, it's not exclusive in that sense.
Mm-hmm.
But they were feeling threatened, of course. And it was bad news for them. So the Pharisees were hostile, and that took on later on. And he says, they fill up the measure of their sins. Does that ring any bells from you? For you in the Bible? Maybe not. It's the phrase that's used by God when he's talking to Abraham. That's a long time before this event, yes? 2,000 years before. And he's talking to Abraham, and he's saying is, Abraham, I've given you this land. This is Canaan, it's yours. He says, but I'm not chucking them out yet. And he says, because their sin hasn't filled up to the level it's going to be. Yeah. He's giving them a chance in a sense. And he says, their sins haven't filled up the measure yet. What he's saying is, these people who murdered Jesus, who were hostile to these believers, they've just about filled their list up to the top now. And he says, the judgment's coming. And it was, he says, the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Yes, they've rejected the Lord. That's God's judgment in a sense as well, because having turned away, they get hardened. And it wasn't that, it was a generation after this, well, within a few years anyway, Paul's talking in the roundabout, what would you say, 40 to 50, something like that. Well, in 30 years' time, Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman armies. There was a massacre, a complete bloodbath. There was the battle up in the Galilee. They said that the rivers were running red. It was a complete massacre. And what happened to the believers? They got out because Jesus had warned them. He says, when you see this starting to happen, get out. Yeah. But Paul is saying, if you reject Jesus, you'll face the consequences someday. That's what he's warning them there. But we, brethren, there's a but. Always a good but. You're part of the but side. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Well, we wanted to be with you, but we couldn't be. We really wanted to return to see you, and we really tried. That's what he's saying. Because that would be one of the accusations as well, I suppose. Yeah, he's given up this, he's forgotten you. Yeah, out of sight, out of mind. And Paul said, no, certainly not. You're in our prayers. I wanted to get back. And why did he want to see them face to face? I want to see you. I want to see your face with great desire. What's good about seeing someone face to face? You can see their reactions. But you can do that on Zoom. But you can see they've got arms and legs as well, you know. There's something about close fellowship, isn't it? Yes, there's something. Yes, that there's something about close fellowship that's important, and Paul recognised that. He wanted to be with them, and with great desire, he says. And you know, often, I don't know, maybe you've thought this, that Paul's been portrayed as some sort of very steely, hard sort of person. That in reading this chapter, you realise this guy's got a big heart. He's a soft heart. Yes, yeah. He's not a soft head. But he's definitely got a soft heart.
Hard on the outside.
Yeah. Yeah. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time again and again. But Satan hindered us. Time and again. We tried and we tried and we tried. But it didn't happen. Well, he says Satan hindered us. I wonder what it was that Paul encountered that were obstacles. There can be 1,001 things the devil can put in your way to stop you doing something. You found that?
Yeah,
all sorts of things. Yeah. I mean, maybe Paul was trying to get things organised and the travel business went out of business, you know? That sort of thing. Yeah, I mean, all sorts of things happen. They can do. Yeah. 1,001. And the devil's throwing all these things at him because he doesn't want Paul rescuing people from his kingdom, basically. So he encountered loads and loads of obstacles, and you know, like you say, you put your head up above the parapet, you're a target, of course. So Satan was successful, wasn't he? He stopped Paul going. But, and I put a big but there, what did Paul do as a response? Well, I guess he prayed about it, and I don't think he lost his temper about it. I'm sure he gave the devil a hard time speaking against him. But the devil seemed to be winning. So what did Paul do? Faith, I've put this as an example, faith gets creative. In that situation, Paul thought, well, I can't get to him, what can I do? He wrote a letter. Yes, and of course, in writing that letter, I mentioned this before, he started writing his letters, which had become part of the New Testament. This was probably his first written letter to the churches. Yes. So faith gets created. And I just had this thought this morning as I was thinking about this. The illustration is exactly the same with the four men that brought their paralyzed friend to Jesus.
Yeah.
Yes, there they were. They've got this friend. They've been talking about getting him to Jesus to get him healed. And they set off with a glad heart. And when they get to the house, can't get in. People stuffed everywhere, in the windows and the doors. You can't get in for people. So what you do is you say, oh, well, we'll come back another day, don't you? No, faith gets created. And they think, well, what shall we do? And I'm sure they prayed about it, and the Lord gave them an idea. We'll go up the side stairs and go through the roof. What would health and safety say about that today? I'm making this as a pointed application, you know. Christian, you know, you're not to be stupid, but faith takes risks.
Yeah?
Faith, when it's guided by God, is not presumption. It's doing what God wants. It takes risks. They went upstairs, they took the roof off. I assume they fixed it when they finished, but well, that's another story. We're not told about that. And they let the guy down. What I'm trying to say is that when the devil tries to stop you, what's God trying to tell you? That's the thing. Yes, what's God trying to tell you? And the thing that really grips me about this is Satan hindered us. Absolutely true. He messed it up as far as it looked like. But can you see behind it, this hand of God is in control. Satan, I allow you to stop Paul because I've got another idea for him. He's now going to start writing the stuff that's going to bless generation after generation. And you don't realize this at the time. But that's what's doing. So, what do you... Now, this is a practical thing for us. What do you do when you sense Satan is hindering you? You get all anxious and worried and panicking? Well, of course you do. Well, there was... I saw this the other week. Just a little headline. It was a series of, I believe, videos by Joyce Meyer. Jean was just watching a bit on this on one of the Sky channels, I think. A video by Joyce Meyer. She's just produced this booklet, I'll Do It Afraid. That's what it's called. I'll Do It Afraid. I'm afraid to do this. I'm worried about it, but I'm going to do it. Yes, and there's several people talking about, I'll Do It Afraid. And that's what she's saying is, you know, faith overcomes our fear. And just to illustrate that again, there was during the Kuwait war with Saddam Hussein, there was one of the generals, I can't remember his name now, one of the top generals, he was awarded tremendous medals for bravery. You know, he carried an injured friend through a minefield, I believe, amongst other things. And they were talking to him a long time afterwards and said to him, you know, he said, weren't you scared? He says, of course I was scared. Well, that didn't stop me doing it.
Yeah.
He did it afraid.
Yeah.
Yeah. Faith has a way, I mean, I don't know if he was a believer, but faith has a way of being creative about things, is what I'm getting at, yes. But Satan hindered us, and it's one of the most wonderful lines in the scripture. what he did was quite unintentional on his part, but how it worked out was amazing, yes. 4, and this is last verse just about, yeah. What is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? What's our hope and our joy and our crown? He says, you are. You're part of our lives. You're part of our story. And when we get to the end of time and we stand before the Lord will say, what have you done? We're going to say, look at these guys. Yeah, we told them about you, Jesus. Yeah, you're our reward in that sense. What a gathering it will be here when we come stand before the Lord. It's you will be there in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming. You're going to meet Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? And he's going to talk about that a little bit later in this chapter, because some of them have got some funny ideas. Just to give you a little brief introduction to that, is in the culture in which they lived, Greek culture, basically the idea of death was, when you're dead, you're hit, that's it. You're gone. No more. Finished. That's it. So, while this little church is going on, just a few weeks, some of the believers have gone and died. Yeah? And they're worried. Will these believers miss out on Jesus coming back? Oh, they're gone, so they won't meet him. And so Paul has to correct that dumb idea, as you'll see later on in his letter. But we're going to gather together with Jesus. For you are our glory and our joy. You are the reward of our labour, and I've written it out there. You are our joy. We are so glad that you've come to know the Lord. Isn't that good? He rejoices when others get to find Jesus for themselves as well. Well, Lord, help us to, as I say, share the gospel in word, in deed, and with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that will be a very powerful message. Let's pray. Loving Lord, thank you for your grace to us. We bless you, Lord, for your servant Paul, that he opened his heart, because it was important that these people knew he was really genuine and he was answering the lies. Lord Jesus, you said that we are to rejoice when people falsely say all sorts of evil things about us. Lord, sometimes it's just better to keep quiet and let you answer them, Lord, but in this situation Paul had to do something else. But we bless you, Lord, for the revelation of this man's heart, that he cared about people. Help us to live that through as well, Lord, and just bless you for the good news of Jesus. And Lord, how it changes lives, how it's a blessing to us, and it prepares us, Lord, for trials as well, because they face persecution really quickly, Lord. We just thank you, Lord Jesus. We can know that you'll be with us, whatever the circumstances. And we just bless you. Wonderful, Lord, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.